So we come now to Acts chapters 21 through 25. And that's quite a large section of scripture, so it's pretty obvious that I won't be dealing with it verse by verse, but again, picking up some of the salient points, trusting the leading of the Lord to show us those things that he'd have us to know. So we left Paul in Acts chapter 20, departing from the Ephesian elders, and we come in chapter 21. It came to pass after we had gotten from them, or were gotten from them and launched, we came with a straight course unto Cus, and the day following unto Rhodes, and from thence unto Patara. And finding a ship sailing over unto Phoenicia, we went aboard and set forth. Now when we had discovered Cyprus, we left it on the left hand and sailed into Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unladen her burden. And finding disciples, we tarried there 7 days, who said to Paul through the Spirit that he should not go up to Jerusalem. And when we had accomplished those days, we departed and went our way, and they all brought us on our way with wives and children till we were out of the city, and we kneeled down on the shore and prayed. Let me drop down, if we could, to verse 8. The next day, we that were of Paul's company departed and came unto Caesarea. And we entered into the house of Philip the Evangelist, which was one of the seven, and abode with him. And the same man had 4 daughters, virgins, which did prophesy. And as we tarried there many days, there came down from Judea a certain prophet named Agabus. And when he was come unto us, he took Paul's girdle and bound his own hands and feet and said, Thus saith the Holy Ghost, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owneth this girdle and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. And when we heard these things, both we and they of that place besought him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, What mean ye to weep and to break mine heart? For I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And when he would not be persuaded, we ceased, saying, The will of the Lord be done. We'll stop there for the first little bit of an intro and get our bearings. In this section of the gospel, this fourth missionary journey, if you will, we have the defense of the gospel. Let me go back just for 1 minute to the beginning. Christianity and the defense and the confirmation of the gospel, one of the themes that you find in this particular section. And so now we have not so much the preaching of the gospel as we had in the first and prior sections to this, but more the defense of the gospel. I was struck by the fact that Sam said last night, and I can't remember to which section he referred, but it may have been to this latter section, that one of the only recorded messages we have of Paul in this section was Acts chapter 17, message on the Areopagus or on Mars Hill. So that's quite a difference from what we have in the first half. We have quite a few recorded sample sermons, if you will, that Paul spoke in the various places, which lends itself again to a question, why were there so many in the first half and not in the second? So trustingly, we'll get to that perhaps in a moment. You notice in verse 4, there is a warning to Paul through the Spirit. The verse clearly says that they said to Paul through the Spirit, capital S, that he should not go up to Jerusalem. Now that's going to be important when we begin to look at some of the things that transpire after this and begin to think it through a little bit. It seems clear to me at least, and I'll await the time of discussion to hear what you may think, that this was indeed a message through the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, through these disciples to Paul, that he should not go up to Jerusalem. At least that's what it seems to me at this point. You may differ. In verses 21, 10, and 11, you find this prophet Agabus who came, and in a very symbolic and stylized, you know, kind of a way, had this warning and prediction, reminding us much of how the Old Testament prophets might have done, to give this graphic illustration of binding his hands and coming up and saying, thus saith the Holy Ghost, so shall the Jews of Jerusalem bind the man that owneth this girdle and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles, and so on. And then we have a rather lengthy section that deals with Paul when he finally came to Jerusalem. Now, much of this section prior to this, the few chapters before, we see Paul continuing to move and to try to get back to Jerusalem for various reasons. And I think it's important to read this little next section because it's one of those sections that we have to kind of at least try to understand a bit about what's going on. So if we could, let's drop down into verse 18. The day following, Paul went in with us unto James, and all the elders were present. And when he had saluted them, he declared particularly what things God had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord and said unto him, Thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews here which there are which believe, and they are all zealous of the law. And they are informed of thee that thou teachest all the Jews which are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying they ought not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after the customs. Now, I want to pause there just for a moment. It seems to me in my memory, although some of these things kind of come at us rapid fire, have we already not had the situation where Paul did circumcise Timothy? And we find historically why he refused to circumcise Titus, different issue altogether. So you see that this wasn't altogether a true charge. Sometimes the perception that people have is different from the reality. But be that as it may, what is it therefore in verse 22? The multitude must needs come together, for they will hear that thou art come. Do therefore this that we say to thee. We have four men which have a vow on them. Them take and purify thyself with them, and be at charges with them. That is, provide the funding, if you will, that they may shave their heads, and all may know that those things whereof they were informed concerning thee are nothing, but that thou also thyself walkest orderly and keepest the law. Now, we'll comment on that in a moment. I only want to refer to one thing in this passage, and that is it's interesting that in the prior passage I read in Acts chapter 18 and sought to develop a little bit, that also involved the shaving of the head. In that case, it was Paul. So it's interesting that the thing that they proposed to him is something that he himself, apparently, at least in some fashion, it may not have been a Nazarite vow, but in some fashion, he himself had already done. As touching the Gentiles which believe, we have written and concluded that they observe no such thing, save only that they keep themselves from things offered to idols and from blood and from strangled and from fornication, which was the conclusion of the Jerusalem council to the Gentiles. Then Paul took the men, and the next day, purifying himself with them, entered into the temple to signify the accomplishment of the days of purification until that an offering should be offered for every one of them. And when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews which are of Asia, when they saw him in the temple, stirred up all the people and laid hands on him, crying out, Men of Israel, help! This is the man that teacheth all men everywhere against the people and the law in this place, and further brought Greeks also into the temple, and hath polluted this holy place, which was a trumped up charge, false charge. For they had seen before with him in the city of Trophimus in Ephesian, or in the city Trophimus in Ephesian, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple, which he hadn't. And all the city was moved, and the people ran together, and they took Paul and drew him out of the temple, and forthwith the doors were shut. And as they went about to kill him, tidings came unto the chief captain of the band that all Jerusalem was in an uproar, who immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down unto them. And when they saw the chief captain and the soldiers, they left beating of Paul. So they were beating him. And the chief captain came near and took him and commanded him to be bound with two chains, demanded who he was and what he had done. Some cried one thing, some another among the multitude. And when he could not know the certainty for the tumult, he commanded him to be carried into the castle. And when he came upon the stairs, so it was that he was borne of the soldiers for the violence of the people. For the multitude of the people followed after him, crying, Away with him! I almost want to say they're away with him, crucify him. And as Paul was led into the castle, he said to the chief captain, May I speak unto thee? Who said, Canst thou speak Greek? Art not thou Egyptian that before these days made an uproar and led out into the wilderness 4,000 men? Aren't you a terrorist? Sometimes folks think Egyptians are terrorists. Who could ever think that? Yes. Where would they ever get that idea? And Paul said, I'm a man which am a Jew of Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city, and I beseech thee, I'd suffer me to speak to the people. And when he had given him a license, Paul stood on the stairs and beckoned with the hand unto the people, and there was made a great silence, and he spake unto them in the Hebrew tongue, saying, and began to give his defense. We come now to the offering, the vow, the temple. I want to be reminded that we have a half an hour from 5 to 5:30 for questions and contributions and discussion. I'm not saying that I'll prohibit them now or try to stifle them now. I'm only saying that I have four more chapters to go, or five more chapters, whatever it is, I lose count. And so I'm going to briefly touch on a couple of things here. It may be that the violence is stirred up in our crowd so much that we don't get past this section and we never make it to chapter 25. Amen. But anyway, on the positive side, this is just very a brief analysis. Paul had a love for his kinsmen after the flesh. There's no question about that. So far would he go that he says in the book of Romans, I could wish myself accursed for my brethren, my kinsmen, after the flesh, that they might be saved. As I see it, which I emphasize, as I see it on the negative side, here was the one who taught that the ritual law was over and who was about to offer a useless sacrifice in a temple that God had abandoned. And all we have to do is read Acts chapter 15 and Galatians in chapter 2 and so on. And certainly, of course, the book of Hebrews. I'll say this, which is an observation of the passage. Whatever view we take of Paul's actions, right or wrong, God providentially prevented it from happening. Galatians 4 and chapter 9, the man who was about to offer this offering would write to the Galatians, why do you return to the beggarly, useless elements? You observe days, seasons, times, holidays, sacraments, and so on. Those things are the beggarly elements. They are gone. They have no benefit. They cannot bring you closer to God. God has done away with them, etc. The argument of the Jews in verse, or of James and them in verse 21, interestingly enough, was the argument that the Sanhedrin had made back in chapter 6 in verse 14 of what the Christians were doing, or what they were doing when they're preaching at that time, which is interesting that now these people, leaders in the church at Jerusalem, if you will, took up the same line of argument that the Sanhedrin had argued against the Christians in the early days of the preaching of the gospel. So I think we have to put that into the mix. This chapter raises two important questions, probably, I think, in my mind. It raises an important question, and that is the obvious one, the right or the wrong of Paul's actions. Not only his actions in the temple with the sacrifices, but with the warnings that were given to him, seemingly, clearly, by in the text, by the Spirit of God. Now, I would say that when we come to the first warning that's given to him in chapter 21 and verse 4, very clearly, the Spirit said he should not go up to Jerusalem. When you come to the warning of Agabus the prophet, he didn't so much say you shouldn't go up. He said, when you go up, this is what's going to happen to you, which is quite a different thing. And then you have the other believers who were there. And interestingly, in verse 12, Luke says, when we heard these things, when we heard these things, both we and they of that place. So now you have Paul's companions, the very author of the book of Acts, and the others that were with him, along with the people of the area he was in, who all then pleaded with Paul not to go up to Jerusalem. Ultimately, we'll see, it was the Lord's purpose for Paul to go to Rome. As we said, when he prayed, if by any means I might see Rome, I don't think he had any idea of the events that would transpire to ultimately take him to Rome. But again, the rightness, the wrongness, let me just say this in general. There are places in Scripture where we can have legitimate differences of opinion because they don't, the Scripture themselves do not clearly tell us whether the thing in and of itself was a right or a wrong decision or a situation or whatever. That's not always the case, but there are things that we have to lean on interpretation. Was this a right thing? Was this a wrong thing? The Word of God does not explicitly tell us. I will stick out my neck to say that my leaning is that the negative side was the one who taught that the ritual law was over was about to offer a useless sacrifice. And had he offered that sacrifice, I find it hard to see how his arguments in Galatians or the arguments in Hebrews, not saying that Paul wrote it, but regardless of who wrote it, would have had the weight if they could have pointed and said that the chief apostle to the Gentiles, who says the law is over and done, himself offered sacrifice in that very temple. Now, you may disagree. I'm sure some of you may well disagree. And as I said, there's time for question and comment and discussion about that. But overall, this is a section of Scripture where there are a number of actions that seem to lend themselves to asking the question, the rightness or the wrongness of the thing, and it not necessarily being told us outright. We're to give our spiritual judgment, weigh the other Scriptures, and so on. Yes, we'll discuss it further. I got a big section. I got about 15 minutes, and I gotta roll. Sorry. We will discuss it. We'll have a half hour after Keith's session until supper, and we can take it up then. I think it'll still be fairly fresh in most folks' minds. When you come to chapter 22, you have him before the multitude or the Jews. Now, some of this I'm just going to recap. I'm not going to read the lengthy, although very important and very interesting, speeches that Paul gives. You know that in chapter 22, in verses 1 through 21, he recounts his testimony for the second time. Or, I think it better to be said more accurately, he recounts his testimony for the first time. We have his testimony given to us by way of Luke in Acts chapter 9. Now Paul gives us the recounting of his testimony. This leads, when you get down to verse 21, as he says, the conclusion, he said unto me, depart, for I will send thee far hence unto the Gentiles. And they gave him audience up until that point, and then they lifted up their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, it is not fit that he should live. And they cried out and cast off their clothes and threw dust in the air, and they caused such a ruckus and a commotion that the chief captain commanded him to be brought into the castle and bade that he should be examined by scourging, that he might know wherefore they cried so against him. Which sets up another interesting thing. It wasn't they were going to scourge him for something he'd done. It was an interrogative tool. What is the word that was used in our country recently? Forms of interrogation. But there's a general term for those types of enhanced interrogation. Yes, this was their form of enhanced interrogation, you see, to get some information out of him. At that point, Paul said unto the centurion that stood by him, is it lawful for you to scourge a man that is a Roman and uncondemned? And he appealed to his Roman citizenship. It's not the only time he'd do it. Ultimately, you could say it was Paul's appeal to his Roman citizenship that got him to Rome. Well, it was the Lord that got him to Rome ultimately, but one of the things the Lord used. And that's going to be another theme throughout this section, the things the Lord might use. Not always the supernatural, sometimes very natural means. And of course, the centurion begins to respond, you see, when he heard that, oh, you better be careful, this man is a Roman. And he learns that Paul says he was freeborn. The chief captain had acquired his citizenship by the payment of a great sum. And so on the next day, Paul comes before the Sanhedrin and begins to declare unto them that he'd lived in good conscience until that time, all the days of his life, and so on. We brought that subject up before about his conscience before God. And the high priest Ananias commanded them that stood by to smite him on the mouth, which Paul said, "You whited wall, do you smite me contrary to the law? You're going to judge me according to the law?" Reminiscent to me is the Lord's rebuke of the Pharisees. But reminiscent to me too, I wonder how to read verse 5. I don't know how you read verse 5 of 23. Paul says, either like this, "Oh, I'm sorry, I didn't know." Or Paul says, "Oh, well, you know it's written, you know, you shouldn't speak evil of the ruler of the Lord's people." What would that trigger in their mind? Was there a bit of sarcasm there about how they treated the high priest and the ruler, true ruler of the people, the Lord Jesus? Paul wasn't above using sarcasm in the right way, was he? When it comes to the subject of circumcision, he says to those in Galatia, "Well, why don't you just go ahead and do it right? Cut off the whole thing." I mean, if we want to paraphrase it among men, it's basically what he says. And so he wasn't above using sarcasm. I don't go to the stake to say this is what he did here, but I wouldn't at all be surprised. And as Bob pointed out before, now he uses a different tactic. He begins to divide the parties, doesn't he? Get them arguing among themselves about the resurrection. It's important what he got them arguing about the resurrection. And here we find in verse 11, listen to the Lord's statement to Paul. "Be of good cheer. As you have testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome." Man, I want to tell you on a practical note. At that time, and there are times in life when the Lord seems distant, but he wasn't distant. You wonder maybe following that, when all that Paul went through, if he thought maybe the Lord wasn't there. But the Lord was close to him. And the Lord spoke to him at the necessary time and encouraged him. The Lord's purpose for Paul was Rome. Now, whether you take the verse 11 to mean that Paul's witness in Jerusalem includes the events that transpired at the temple, or whether you take it in another more general way, that'll be open to discussion. One thing about it, Jerusalem is now behind, in a real sense, and Rome is ahead. In chapter 23 and verse 16, we find that Paul's sister's son heard of their lying in wait. These people who had conspired, these 40 which had made this oath, bound themselves with a curse to eat nothing until we've killed Paul. So great was their hatred of them. And the God who had spoken to Paul to say, "Be of good cheer, as you've witnessed for me faithfully in Jerusalem, you're going to witness for me in Rome," doesn't now come down and supernaturally fly Paul over to Rome. No. His sister's son, his nephew, comes. Heard of it. Went into the castle. Told Paul. Paul calls the centurion and says, they said, "Bring the young man." And so they bring the chief captain to Paul, and the young man told them about the plot. And so they let him depart. In verse 23, he called unto him two centurions and said, "Make ready 200 soldiers to go to Caesarea." Now, I mean, that is a serious contingency of soldiers, isn't it? 200 soldiers to go and take this man to Caesarea. My, what a transport Paul now has. But I want to simply say at this point, looking at this particular passage of Scripture, when the Lord said, "You're going to get to Rome," he didn't use, in that sense, supernatural means now to do it, did he? He used his nephew who came and told about the plot. He uses the centurions and 200 soldiers to take Paul safely and transport him so that he can't be killed. It may seem a minor point, but I think it's an important point to note. Natural means are now used. When we come to chapter 24, we have Caesarea and before Felix, the accusation of the great orator Tertullus, who began to accuse Paul and accused him of on several different lines. You see, the Jews had hired this certain orator who came and informed. Actually, the high priest came with the elders and this orator, this speech giver, and came and began to talk to noble Felix and so on and so on and so on, and accused Paul of certain things as a mover of sedition in verse 5, a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes in verse 5, a profaner of the temple in verse 6, and so on. And then Paul begins to give his defense before Felix. Once again, you notice as he gets to the crux of the matter, he will say in verse 15, "We have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust." In verse 21, "Except it be for this one voice that I cried standing among them, touching the resurrection of the dead, I am called and questioned by you this day." And they deferred the matter for a time. In chapter 25, you have Paul before Festus and Paul before Agrippa. And again, you'll have Paul's recounting of his testimony one more time. Now, I am not doing justice to the section in its pieces, but I want us to begin to think about the section as a whole. Why did Luke find it necessary? Because if you begin to think about it, in his orderly presentation of the gospel and its progress, to include the elaborate historical detail. Not just that we might have a geography and a history lesson, but there is a decided difference in the section of the book of Acts now from what we had in the beginning. In this section, openly and freely preaching the gospel, those times are past. You don't see them now in the open marketplace, in the open places or synagogues preaching the gospel, not in this section. This section is filled with a succession of interrogations, inquiries, appeals, trials. Prior to this, Paul had mostly preached, lectured, discussed the gospel. Now, he's called to defend it before Felix, before Festus, before Agrippa, before the Sanhedrin, before the Jews, before the multitudes, to defend the gospel. Luke hasn't just given us more samples of Paul's preaching, because in one sense, a few more samples of the sermons that he did in the beginning wouldn't have helped us in our understanding. We've, as Sam reminded us, you really come to a watershed in chapter 15. Now we have the full, clear declaration and acknowledgement by Jerusalem as well, and the leaders in Jerusalem and the whole church. This was the gospel, Christ plus nothing, by faith, by grace, plus nothing. So that's been clearly now brought to our attention. But as time went on, in the few years after, there had been a lot of misunderstandings, a lot of misrepresentations, both of the gospel and of Paul's behavior. Happens today, doesn't it? Some of the misunderstandings were outrageous, as we see. He was a leader of a terrorist group of 4,000 strong. Where in the world did he ever get that idea? They didn't have wanted posters hanging on the temple in Jerusalem, you know, or wherever he might have been at that time. Oh yeah, you're that leader, that Egyptian, that leader of that terrorist group. That's about as far from the truth as you could possibly get. The orator Tertullus, hired by the Jews, comes and said, he's a troublemaker, he stirs up riots. It's true there were riots stirred up all over the place, but who started the riots? It wasn't Paul that ever started a riot. Somebody said once, wherever Paul preached, he either got put in jail or caused a riot or both. But he didn't cause the riots. No, the crowds did, and so on. The Jews alleged that he'd committed sacrilege, and he never once attempted to bring Gentiles, even Christian Gentiles. No matter what you think of his actions in the temple, he didn't attempt to bring Gentiles into those parts of the temple from which they were forbidden. It was a false charge. And so Paul, we find, instead of simply preaching the gospel, now Luke records his defense of the gospel, both in Jerusalem, in the east, and ultimately to Rome in the west. It was the wisdom of God that led Luke to devote this section to Paul's defense of the gospel, both of him, of the gospel he preached and of himself. I quote now David Gooding, who says, it is easy then to see Luke's wisdom in devoting the last section of his work to Paul's defense of the gospel. Not quite so easy to see at first sight is why he should have recorded it at such length. It forms about one-third of the book in such detail, and with what appears to be, again at first sight, a certain repetitiousness. At one level, Luke was a traveling companion, an eyewitness. By the way, it's already been mentioned that Luke's details of sea journeys and ports and places, and Sir William Ramsay's recounting of the life and travels of St. Paul and so on, those are fantastic works, and Luke's accuracy in detailing these things is pretty incredible when you think about it. He was a doctor who had eye for detail. Technically and geographically accurate, as we'll see when we read a little bit of Acts chapter 27, his description of the shipwreck and the ship before it wrecked. But Luke had a deeper purpose than simply filling in details surrounding Paul's life. If he was going to adequately defend the gospel, he was going to have to defend himself, his character, his behavior. Now that's a sobering thought, isn't it? You and I who are fortunate enough to serve the Lord in whatever capacity we do, if we're believers in Christ, and proclaim his gospel. Well, can I say it in a way, I hope it doesn't sound trite. It can be misread, but you and I are the only Bible that some people will read. And when they look at you and the gospel you preach, and they look at me and the gospel I preach, it is connected with our life, our behavior, our character. You don't have to go into the sordidness of what has besmirched the name of the Lord Jesus in the name of the gospel, particularly in North America. And so Paul would defend. I used to hear Paul never defended himself. I think whoever made that statement didn't read 2 Corinthians. He defended himself when it touched on the gospel. It wasn't so much just about his personal life, but when it impinged on the gospel, or when it attacked him being an apostle, which in turn touched the gospel. In 1 Thessalonians, he says to the Thessalonians, you know what manner of men we were when we entered in unto you. How holily and justly and soberly we acted among you. The testimony of the gospel was backed up with the integrity of these men's lives and their character, which is, again, to me, a sobering thought. And so Paul will show that he wasn't preaching a subversive political propaganda. He wasn't the leader of some bizarre sect and so on. As David Gooding says, that inseparably bound up with and influenced by their assessment of Paul himself. In that sense, Paul was the gospel. And so he wasn't simply content to correct his accusers' versions of what he'd done or not done in the temple. Twice he relates the lengthy story of his conversion, and how the gospel had affected his life, his goals, his methods. It was a part of his defense of the gospel itself. What kind of man was Paul? Let's just scan a little bit in our thinking and think back. We've noticed already the courtesy and the propriety with which he behaved, even towards the pagan temple at Ephesus, in spite of what they chose to call him and accuse him of, and its objects of veneration, and towards the sanctity even of the Jewish temple at Jerusalem. His attitude towards money, compare with those people at Ephesus, and with the governor, Felix, who hoped to get something out of him, get a bribe. What can we say about his moral and physical courage as you read the book of Acts and read all that he endured? Read him even as he says, as he is warned by the Spirit of God and by the disciples, to go to Jerusalem, and what would await him there. And he says, "Why mean you to break my heart? I'm ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem." And this wasn't a man blowing smoke. His balanced attitude towards suffering. He was prepared to endure anything, death included, because of his loyalty to the Lord Jesus and the gospel, but he wasn't necessarily eager to do so unnecessarily. Some people think they should just rush headlong into martyrdom or something, as if that was some sort of super spiritual status. Paul wasn't necessarily eager to suffer when it wasn't necessary. Certainly concerned for the doctrinal purity of the church, but also on the social responsibility of the church. With these hands I've labored, learned it's more blessed to give than to receive. And a man who was willing to share in those practical things down to earth life, like working with his own hands and so on. What about the repetition? The real argument between Christianity and Judaism, as we've been seeing even to this day, is not ultimately about who was responsible for Christ's death. The real argument between Christianity and any religion, ultimately, is whether Jesus, who died, really rose from the dead. And Luke has showed repeatedly Paul's insistence on this point. At every point in these arguments, which I've only briefly touched on, at least he didn't mind, Luke didn't mind being charged with repetition. You'll notice in this section that four times Paul will say this: "I stand on trial because of my hope in the resurrection of the dead. I have the same hope in God as these men that there will be a resurrection, both the righteous and the wicked. Now it is because of my hope in what God has promised our fathers that I am on trial today. It is because of this hope that the Jews are accusing me. Why should any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead? It is because of the hope of Israel that I am bound with this chain." So over and over in this section, in Paul's defense of the gospel, both before the Sanhedrin, before Agrippa, before Felix, Festus, the mob, or whoever, he always brings it back to what the real core issue was. I am here today because of the resurrection of the dead, that God raises the dead and did raise Jesus Christ from the dead, and he is alive today. That's why I'm ultimately here on trial. That was the issue. And that's what he always brings it back to. And Paul will give us that numerous times here throughout this section, and apparently Luke's design to give us these rather lengthy and sometimes repetitive sections is to hammer that point across to us. That no matter what their accusations were, no matter what they said Paul did, that the real issue came down to this: the hope of Israel and the hope of the world, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And it brings us back again to those two stumbling blocks, as I said from the beginning, of the world in that day and the world in this day, supernatural nature of Christianity and its gospel, proclaiming the truth that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. You too one day will stand before God in judgment because God has raised this man from the dead. And the dogmatism of Christianity, because Jesus Christ is raised from the dead, it proves who he is, and he is the only way to the Father, to heaven, to hope, to salvation, and so on. Certain that the Pharisees were persecuting him for that reason, but even though they would have held it to be Israel's hope, they would have disputed Paul's assertion that Jesus was raised from the dead, and some for obvious reasons. If Paul had been saying that somebody else, some private man, had risen from the dead, even the Sadducees could have dismissed it like Festus did, "Much learning has made you mad." But that wasn't the reason for all the heated animosity and anger towards Paul. It was that Paul was saying that the hope of Israel's more than there was just going to be some general resurrection of the dead. The hope of Israel, testified by Moses and all the prophets, is that Messiah must die, suffer, and then be the first to rise from the dead and proclaim light both to the people of Israel and to the Gentiles. That was the true hope. Jesus was indeed that Messiah. And that was the reason why they were persecuting him. And so, again, a rather lengthy section. I haven't done it justice. I've sought to encapsulate some of the chief thoughts. You benefit from reading it on your own. We're going to take a break now, and then we're going to come back, and Keith's going to bring us to chapter 26, after which we'll have a time for open questions and contributions. So why don't we just commit our time to the Lord in a word of prayer.